John 3, where our lesson is today, and we will invite you to take your Bibles and turn into that section, you find at least in the first seven verses the basic topic for our lesson today, where it simply says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who was a ruler of the Jews. It says the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. He says that for no man can do these things or do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. Then he says this, or rather Jesus says, Jesus answered and said unto him, which has probably had to be about the strangest statement Nicodemus had ever heard in his whole life, when Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except ye be born again, or except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus asked what would really be a very logical question at this time. In verse 4, it simply says, Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And all of that would be perfectly logical question looking at it from the human standpoint of the question or the statement that Jesus has made. So Jesus further clarifies the statement now. And when you look in verse 5, he says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot, he says, enter into the kingdom of God. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, he says, that I say unto thee, you must be born again. Now I know without probably any reservations that about everyone in this building has heard the expression born again. And you usually have heard it with the expression born again Christian. Well, when I was just before leaving here, we just finished a gospel meeting in Weberville. One of the topics there was preached by Brother Bruce Harris, who has also preached on this lectureship in the past, dealt with the subject matter of John 3, which gave me a lot of my subject matter today for the lesson, but he dealt on the subject matter of John 3, and looking at the idea of being born again. When you hear that expression, the born-again Christian, and he made a statement that really is a true statement, we've all probably made something like it again, it says if you're born, there really is no other kind of Christian. If one is born again, one is a Christian. If one is a Christian, one is born again. And Jesus likens the idea of being born again here as to that which will help us to enter into or to see the kingdom of God. And we need to understand as we study the particular lesson or our particular passage of verse 5, which is the subject matter for our lesson today, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Exactly what then is being talked about in this particular context as we study and explore further what is said in John 3. I want to look at it in a couple of ways. Number one, we'll look at the equivalent statements that are made in this particular context. And then secondly, I want to be able to look at the operation that is involved and the operatives that are involved in the operation. What I sometimes simply call two operatives, one operation. And we'll take a look at it in that way, but first looking at an equivalent statement. When I took math back several years ago, when math was still math, and we were studying it in the way that it ought to be studied, we learned that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. And what it simply tells us is if all you have all these things that are equal to each other, you have a lot of equivalents here, and you can say that 2 plus 2 is 4 and 3 plus 1 is 4, and therefore that 2 plus 2 equals 3 plus 1. And we looked at it in that way, and we've always used that type of logic. And it's good logic in the world in which we live today. And in our everyday lives, we catch people making statements, and we look at them and saying, well, that's the same thing you said before. And it's an equivalent type of statement. Well, here Jesus, as he looks at Nicodemus, when Nicodemus is coming to him here by night and asking him questions, and really not asking questions, but really bringing forth the idea that Jesus had to be sent from God, the logical explanation of the miracles that Jesus was doing was simply that he was from God. And when Jesus made the statement, except you be born again, Nicodemus immediately went back to the physical birth. And it was, again, a very logical place for him to go, because really that was all that he knew at this time. He wasn't up on all this other stuff that Jesus was talking about, but he understood the physical birth. And so when he looked at the idea, he says, well, it's impossible in his thinking, a man that's full grown, he's old, he's been living upon the earth for quite a while, his body's a lot bigger than it used to be when he was born into the world, how on earth can he undergo a second physical birth? It is impossible in his mind to say to go back into the mother's womb and to be born again. Well, Jesus has to clarify then his statement. to try to help him understand. And so he brings forth the equivalent statement. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Here's the statement that I've made to you, Nicodemus. One must be born again. Here's the explanation of the statement. Except one be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So it'd be easy for us to conclude by looking at verse 3 and verse 5 of John 3 that to be born again is the same as being born of water and of the Spirit. And then what we need to do then is try to analyze what it means to be born again and what it means to be born of water and of the Spirit. You know, the idea of being born again is a very biblical idea, especially when we talk about our Christianity. Because Jesus is obviously, as he's talking about this, is not talking about a physical rebirth, but a spiritual birth. And really, all Christians undergo both births in their life. You're born into the world physically. We're born into Christ spiritually. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says that Christians are newborn babes. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, he says that we are new creatures. When you look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13, he talks about us being babes. And when we look at Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 11, and you look at that entire context of what he has to say, he brings forth the idea that we are dead to sin, but alive to Christ. And therefore, there is a death that takes place as we crucify the old man of sin, and there is a new birth that takes place as we come alive to Christ. Paul made a similar statement in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, when he talked about that he himself was dead. But then he makes this statement, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There is the death that is involved, but there is a birth that is involved also. A death to the spiritual things or the unspiritual things of the world, and a new birth or a rebirth or a birth, if you will, into the spiritual things of God. Jesus makes that statement here in John 3. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Then there is, within this same context, again, two operatives and one operation. When you read the word and again, if you took English, which most of us did, and you studied the conjunctions and all of those things that are involved, you understand that the word and is that which ties two things together. You know, when I said, you know, my wife and I are going to town, you don't have any problem understanding that both of us are headed to town. The very word and tied it all together and put us in the same position or doing the same thing. We've oftentimes used the argument out of Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, and correctly so. When we make the statement, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That we can obviously say and teach correctly so that in order for one to be saved, Jesus said you have to believe and be baptized. And one without the other will not bring about the blessing that comes from that. That is the salvation. And it's because the word and ties them together. Well, here he says, born of water and of the Spirit. The one is not any good without the other. And we have to then take a look and see what exactly is happening here. Because again, it's the equivalent statement, the like statement of being born again. So we take a look at it maybe basically in its parts. What does it mean to be born of water? When you look at it in its context, it's not hard to figure out that it's water he's talking about. Now, I know there's been those over the years who've tried to discount what in the world is talking about, because there's a lot of people don't believe that water and it has anything to do with God's plan, and people just can't understand. They question all the time, well, what does water have to do with it? How in the world does water do anything for you? They try then to come about to saying, well, this really doesn't mean water. Everywhere else in this whole passage, it means water, but not here in this one particular spot. And then, of course, when they look at the idea of the Spirit, then they come over here and say, well, of the Spirit, then that has to be the Holy Spirit and miraculous operation and so forth. And so we have, really, this verse not meaning anything close to what it says, and really it could be, you know, they could take a penknife, I guess you might say, or a surgical knife, and remove it, because when they get through with it, it certainly doesn't even come close to meaning what God has said. The idea of being born of water is to come out of or to be brought out of water. The idea of being born is one is born out of and into the world. You come out of something and into something when one is born of. We talk about one being born into the world. We know that there was a child in the mother's womb. The child came forth from the mother's womb and came into the world. A glorious occasion for many people. but a statement or an occasion that we understand that logic. You know, we look at the Bible concerning water and the idea of being born of water. It generally comes back to, and not always generally, but it always comes back to baptism. You know, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when Paul at that time being Saul, and as he's recounting his particular story, and when he was converted, talks about Ananias coming to him and saying, Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. The act of baptism washes away one's sins and also is where one calls upon the name of the Lord. But a washing involves something that removes the stain or the blot away from our lives. Well, it's interesting to note that when you come into the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, as Philip has joined himself to the chariot there and is going along and teaching him from the book of Isaiah, says concerning Jesus Christ. Well, for some logical reason, I guess, or maybe it's illogical to some people, but for some reason, the eunuch, as they're going along, makes a statement that says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And I know that you'll be challenged real hard to figure out in there that Peter, you know, you won't find a statement rather by Philip there where he said water is necessary. But it's not real hard for us to conclude that if the eunuch had concluded that water was necessary for his baptism, that somewhere he had been taught that in that period of time. And that he understood that there was a need of water, and there was a need to go into the water, and there was a need to be baptized into Christ and have the sins washed away. When you look in Matthew chapter 3, our example, Jesus Christ, who had talked about going to the Jordan where John was baptizing and there himself being baptized. Well, you know, when you study the Jordan River, and it is a river, and it doesn't take a whole lot of genius to figure out that a river is composed of water, that the reason they were there at the Jordan was because they needed water in order to fulfill the command of God and the requirements of God for baptism. In John chapter 3, verse 23, John again is spoken of as baptizing, and he says he was baptizing near Enon because, it says, there was much water there. The need of water in our salvation. And then we come in Acts chapter 10, in the example of Cornelius there, as he has been taught, and as you look at the situation that is prevailing, and the statements are being made, and Cornelius is saying, "We're all gathered here to hear all that God has commanded thee of us." Peter gives him the lesson, and he comes down at the end, about verse 47, and Peter says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" Can any man forbid what? Water. Water was necessary in God's plan to be born of water. Now, there always will be those who will say again that I don't see any purpose of the water. What does water have to do with it? I can't believe that anybody would just say that you have to find some water and you have to be baptized in water. Well, water has a lot to do with it. Now, I'll be the first to admit that there are no miraculous powers in water. Every one of us has taken a bath. And if you've ever been in a lake or somewhere else and you've thrown yourself out of your boat or whatever, you've gone under the water. And it didn't do a whole lot of good for us other than maybe make us a little stronger in trying to get out of the water, but it didn't really do a whole lot of good for us. Just going underwater doesn't do anything. But to discount the water and say the water is not necessary, of course, is to be contrary to God's will. There are two examples that come to my mind every time I think about the necessity of water and how important it is when God says something about it. Of course, is Naaman, the one I used to always use on my children, to behold, I thought one. Everybody's always thinking, well, Naaman thought. Naaman, if you remember, was the captain of the host of the Syrian army in 2 Kings chapter 5. And as he was there, you know, and he was describing him, or rather he's being described, it says that he also was a leper. A leprosy is still an incurable disease, and it wasn't one of the pleasant things of life to go through. And he obviously was seeking some way in order to come up with a cure for leprosy and to have it removed from his life. Well, he comes down into the area, and he's told to go dip in the Jordan and do it seven times, and he'll be cleansed of his leprosy. Now, you remember, of course, that he says, you know, behold, I thought some great thing, he would come out and talk to me and some great thing would happen. And besides that, there's two wonderful rivers back up our way that are a lot better than these rivers down here, and especially that old ugly Jordan thing. Why should I go there? Well, we know that common sense finally prevailed, and he did go over to the Jordan, and he dipped seven times, and what happened? His leprosy was cured. But he had to go to the Jordan. He had to dip in the water. But you know, a lot of people have dipped in the Jordan River. And if the river itself was a miraculous river, there wouldn't be a leper in that whole area. Probably wouldn't be a leper in the world. There'd be a lot of plains full of lepers headed that way. If there was any miraculous thing in the water itself. But we understand by looking at the context and the story itself that what brought about the cure of Naaman was his obedience to God. That he did what God said do, and where God said do it, and how God said do it. The other one that comes to mind is in John chapter 9. There's a blind man. And he comes in contact with Jesus Christ. And obviously, you know, one that doesn't have their eyes would like to have their vision again. And Jesus, of course, you know, puts the clay upon him, I always call it the mud pack, you know, put that upon him and tells him to go into the pool of Siloam and there to wash. Now again, it's sort of like the Jordan. Everybody and his brother had been to the pool of Siloam. People had washed in there for years and years after this particular event. And not a one person who had ever been blind had gone to the pool of Siloam and washed and came back seeing. There was nothing in that water but water. Except that when this individual went to the pool of Siloam and obeyed Jesus Christ's command to wash there, what happened? He came away seeing. Again, it wasn't the water itself that did it, but it was his obedience to the command of God, and again, doing what God said and how God said it and where God said it. The same is true of us today, are born of the water. Someone might question, why is water important to our salvation and as far as baptism is concerned? And it's because that's where God said it happens. That's what makes it important. And I know a lot of our denominational friends will argue all day that you need to hear, believe, repent, and confess, but they'll sure stop when it comes to the point of baptism. But God didn't, and Jesus didn't, and Jesus said it's necessary. But then there's the other thing here, and he talks about being born of the Spirit. And easily or real quickly, someone will say, whoop, there it is. There's that miraculous birth. There's the Holy Spirit come upon you. There's where we can speak in tongues, we can heal, we can perform all these miracles. Well, I challenge anyone. Open your Bibles in the New Testament. Pick up from the time the church was established in Acts chapter 2. Read every conversion account that you can read. Read every statement made by God concerning our salvation. And I'll challenge you to find one statement, one example, in which the Holy Spirit coming upon someone saved that individual. It's not there. But the Holy Spirit does work in salvation. Not miraculously, but through the Word. The lesson Randy just presented, I was thinking as he was presenting it, well, there's part of my lesson gone. It's all taken care of. But really, when you understand it, that lesson of the Spirit speaking is a very important lesson for us. Because I've met a lot of people, and you probably have too, believe that the Spirit speaks, but not through the Word. Still speaks to them. They've seen angels coming up and down the staircases, and they've had the Spirit, one guy had the Spirit leap out on him as he was going through the woods. It leaped out of a tree on him, and it took him. You know, all these things people believe. In their honesty, in their sincerity, they believe this. But they don't understand the work of the Spirit in the salvation of man. For instance, some of the verses that we need to look at. Revelation 22, verse 17. I'm running out of time, so we take notes real fast. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say what? Come. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 through 16. One of the passages alluded to in Randy's lesson as well as the other. But the idea expressed there of the Spirit and His desire in the salvation of mankind. But again, speaking to us through the Word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, especially at the end of verse 21, when it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Scriptures, or by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28, verse 19, now I know this doesn't seem to have a whole lot to do with that, but you ever notice the statement, go ye in all the world and make disciples, or go ye and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and who? The Holy Ghost. You know, we have become so Holy Ghost conscious, I guess, in the churches of Christ that many times we're afraid to mention the Holy Ghost in His work. And we need to come back to what He says. That we baptize in the name of the Father who is interested in our salvation, the name of the Son who is interested in our salvation, and the name of the Holy Ghost who is very interested in our salvation. In fact, 1 Peter 1, 9 through 12, again mentions the fact of the Spirit's interest in our salvation, and again His speaking to the writers concerning our salvation. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, in that whole context, we're taught to walk after the Spirit. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, we're taught to grieve not the Spirit. We look in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 29, we're taught to quench not the Spirit. Now all these are going to be taught on throughout this whole session. But look at the things that He says. Don't do anything about the work of the Spirit except obey what the Spirit has done for us or taught us, and that's through His Word, to do what God wants us to do. We look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days, and it goes on with the things that would take place. Again, the Spirit speaking through the Word. And then the idea of John chapter 13 verse 26, which is where Jesus says that He would send a comforter unto Him, or unto them, the apostles, and He says that the Spirit will teach the apostles and He will bring all things to their remembrance. And they then would be able to go forth and teach others, who would be able to teach others, who would be able to teach others, in what I refer to as the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy verse 2 and verse 2. That need of obeying what the Spirit says to us through His Word. And again, you look at the idea as you come back, for instance, over in 1 Peter chapter 3, when he talks about it's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the answering of a good conscience before God. That again, the obedience that we have is because we have obeyed that form of doctrine that was delivered unto us. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, and therefore we now have salvation. But when you look at these are the things which are involved, the Spirit and its interest in our salvation, and our obedience to the Word which the Spirit has inspired, and our obedience to the commands of God by being washed in water for the remission of our sins, there's really only one operation that is involved, and that is to be born again. Again, as we started at the outset of the lesson, or the beginning of the lesson, we look at the idea expressed there that born again and born of water and the Spirit are identical statements. And again, if we can figure out how one is born again, we can also figure out then how one is born of water and of the Spirit. So I turn into the Bible, which is a good place to always go. I wish more people would do it. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, isn't it amazing that everybody that gets born again seems like today has committed some great crime or has been on drugs somewhere and finally got signed a contract for $6 million to play ball and became born again? So you know, in the Bible, you don't have that. You have some genuine people in the Bible searching the Scriptures to see whether these things are so and obeying the things which are written therein. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 22 and following, it says this: Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh, he says, is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord, he says, endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I've oftentimes said that it doesn't really take a rocket scientist to understand a lot of things God has said. And I believe that. Now, I know that we've muddied the waters, that His people have muddied the waters quite a bit, and there's a great deal of confusion out there. But I've learned over the years by listening to people who are babes in Christ, and they read something and they say, this is what it says, that I wonder why no one else can see that. It's because, like little children, sometimes they even come into the physical world, they don't see black people and white people, they see just people until they're finally taught away from it. And we do the same thing, unfortunately, spiritually. We bring in people into Christ, they can only see what God has said until somebody teaches them away from it. But if you look at this section of Scripture in verse 23, he says, being born again. And there's that statement. And don't be afraid of the statement, born again. It's a perfectly legitimate biblical statement. He says, but we're being born again. But he says, how? By the Word of God. And there is no one upon earth today who is born again unless that person is born again by his obedience to what God has said. That's the only way it takes place. It's not some event that takes place over here in the privacy of a garden or whatever. It's simply an obedience to God. And when we do what God says do, we obey from the heart again the doctrine that was delivered unto us. When we put on our Lord in baptism, when we hear His Word, believe His Word, repent of our sins, confess His name, then we are born again. We need to understand, too, that the idea of being born again is not just being a good person. You know, a lot of people are always talking about the funerals. And you go to a lot of funerals. When I was in preaching in Mountain Grove, Missouri, I must have buried everybody in the area. I don't know. It just seemed like I drove in on a U-Haul truck there getting ready to move in, and the guy comes up to me and says, would you perform my mother's funeral this Wednesday? And I still haven't got over that one. But, you know, when I look around and we go to all these funerals, how many times have we heard people talking about that was a really good person? And by the time the funeral is over, that's a really good person who's now dwelling at the right hand of God. Now, that person may be dwelling at the right hand of God. They may have been a really good person. But understand, just being a really good person doesn't mean that we're born again or we're going to go to heaven. I always think about Cornelius. If you want a description of a really good person, that's Cornelius. They just don't come any better. Just man. Even well reported of by the Jews, and yet he was a Roman centurion. And yet he was lost. Because that's why Peter was sent to him. To teach him the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want someone that's really religious? How many times we hear about somebody, they're just real religious. They live their religion. Well, that's good, if the religion is right. But just being religious doesn't mean anything. And again, Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was one of the most religious people that ever lived. He was zealous. You read Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, I was the Jew of Jews. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, of the stock of Benjamin, the stock of Israel. He says, as touching the law, blameless, I was it. But he also said he was lost. Just being religious doesn't make us a saved individual. It doesn't make us born again. We can be religiously wrong. And Paul was when he was Saul of Tarsus. But he came about doing the right thing and obeyed the commands that were given unto him. And then was born of water and of the Spirit. Those who are truly born of water and the Spirit will have these things as a part of their life. And this is something we all need to consider. Because everybody's talking about becoming Christians, but one of the things that we fail many times in teaching is also how to be a Christian. What does God expect of us? Here's what it takes for you to get out of the world and into Christ, but what does God expect of you when you make that move? Well, when I was studying for this, I went into 1 John. And in 1 John, there are six things that are said about one who is either born of God or born of the Spirit. Number one, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, that if one is born of the water and the Spirit, one will do righteousness. In 1 John 3:9, one will not commit sin. In 1 John 4:7, they will love one another. In 1 John 5 and verse 1, they will believe that Jesus is the Christ. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, he says they will overcome the world. And in 1 John 5 and verse 18, he says they will keep themselves. The Bible tells us to try ourselves to see whether we are of the faith. Look at ourselves. We're always wanting to try everybody else, don't we? God says, look at yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you are of the faith. Today there are those here, I'm sure, that are not members of the Church of Christ. Not members of the church that Jesus established. That you haven't truly been born again. That you may believe yourself to be religious, and I'm not questioning your sincerity. But I'm asking you to take a look at your life in the light of what God has said. Because when you study the Bible and see what God has said concerning salvation, He basically puts it in this way. That there is a necessity of hearing His Word. One cannot believe that which they have not heard, so there is a necessity of hearing. I mentioned Cornelius earlier, and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 33 says that we are all gathered here to hear what the Lord has commanded thee of us. There is a necessity of believing that message that is presented. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, God has always said that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, but it is faith that comes. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But faith only will not save us. Read James 2 very carefully and you'll find four times that he'll tell us that faith without works is dead. But also that we need to repent of our sins. And that's a change of life. That's not just a change of, and I got caught and therefore I won't do it in your presence anymore type of thing. It's a change of life. Where one has resolved within their lives that they will no longer serve sin and they will serve Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Then there is the need to confess Jesus Christ. The eunuch in Acts chapter 8, when he said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said unto him, if thou believest with thy heart that Jesus is the Christ, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 10, that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then there is also the need to be baptized. Again, study the New Testament very carefully. Study what God has said. There were those who came to a point in their lives, but they never were saved because they wouldn't come to the rest of the point. They wouldn't come all the way. One can hear and not be saved. One can believe and not be saved. One can repent and not be saved, or at least make some change in life. One can confess that Jesus is the Christ. A lot of people go around and say they believe Jesus. A lot of people honk the horns because they believe in Jesus. I never figured that out, but they still do it. But, you know, when you look at it and you see all this, it's still, when you look in the New Testament, they are not saved at that point. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. One of the hardest scriptures in the world for the denominational world to get around. When you look at 1 Peter 3, verse 21. And the idea expressed when it comes to the idea of what God has to say concerning our salvation. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The baptism is essential to our salvation. When I was about 18 years old, I was in a discussion in the coach's office in the gym where I was going to school. And there was a girl in there, and there was about three or four of us students and the coach. And this girl looked at me and made the statement that baptism was essential but not necessary. And I have never forgotten that statement. If you listen very carefully, there's a man named Max Lucado making the same statement right now. And the denominational world has taught that for years. Essential, but not necessary. But if you look those two words up, they mean the same thing. And if you look at God's Word, God says that you have to do this because it's that which brings us to the point of salvation. And if we haven't done that, then we're lost. It doesn't end there. We've already mentioned there are things which are required of us once we become Christians. So for those who have made that point in their life, you need to take a look at your life and see whether you are being faithful unto death. And that means even if it costs us our life. Because that's what it costs to be a Christian. We have to love Christ more than anything else in the world and obey His will fully, and then we'll be saved. Consider your life today as we sing the song of encouragement that has been announced. If you are not a Christian, we beg and plead with you that you become a child of God, that you become what is really and truly born again or born of water and of the Spirit by putting on your Lord in baptism today. And if you are one who is a child of God but has strayed away, won't you please also come back right now while we stand and while we sing.